Listen now for God's word to you in this reading of Scripture. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Mamasus, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard them groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, for the word within us, thanks be to God.
Well, as we continue our summer series on your favorite Bible stories, let me start off with just a little commercial message. We are still accepting your cards and letters in the basket. We've had very good response from you. One of the things I think I shared part of this last week is that we're getting some very particular requests that are giving us chapter and verse, and we're getting some very broad requests. This morning, we basically just got a card that had Moses written on it. And as you can already tell, and you already know from things Jeff said, from comments from Kathy and reading, Moses covers a lot of territory. So this morning, we're going to take a portion of the story of Exodus. We're going to basically kind of do a sweep of the first 15 chapters of Exodus. And we'll be looking at the story of the actual Exodus. Now, what are the values of what we are doing this summer is that we are looking at complete stories. We're looking at stories and how they fit in a much larger story we might call the meta-narrative of the Bible, and how the Bible stories that we've known as people of faith fit in this broader story. And many of us have never looked at the complete stories. And that's a real tragedy in the church. We have a tendency to look at snippets of the stories. We take a verse here and a verse there, and we just talk a verse. We turn our Bible verses into statements that we put on our refrigerators. We turn them into verses to memorize. We turn the verses of the Bible into propositional statements rather than looking at the entire narrative. And it's the narrative where the story really is. Now, unless you're from another planet, you are aware that our country has been embroiled in what we call proof texting this week. And we have seen the dangers of that. To pull just a verse out of a whole story and use that verse to justify what you're doing or what you believe or how you're treating people. That's why it's so important for us to look at the stories in their entirety. So today we're looking at the story of the Exodus. As Jeff has already reminded us, many of our memories come from a movie. Jeff, with all due respect, my friend, it actually came out in 1956. We think of the Exodus, and in our culture, we think of this movie, a grand spectacle of a movie with a wonderful score behind it and thousands and big Hollywood actors, and that's our understanding of the Exodus. And they named it the Ten Commandments. We've got these wonderful visuals here to sort of show us some of the visual imagery that comes out of that story. But as we start the story, we hear words that I used at the close of the Joseph story last week. There arose a king who did not know Joseph. All of a sudden, hundreds of years later, there is a king in Egypt who doesn't know the benevolence of Joseph, who doesn't know the wisdom of Joseph, who doesn't know the importance of the people of Joseph. And because there is amnesia in the country, and no one remembers who they really are, oppression begins. Now, I want to make just a couple of quick statements here. In the story of the Exodus, when we are talking about Pharaoh, we are not talking about a person. Pharaoh is the word used in the story to talk about the imperial power. And there's a distinction between Pharaoh and the king. The king is the one in power. Pharaoh goes through the entire story, but we have several kings in this story. I see some eyebrows raising. Pick up your text and read it. We heard this morning it says, a king arose. And we also heard that king died, and there was a new king. But Pharaoh continues. Pharaoh is the imperial power. Kings come and go. Kings remember or forget. Also, we need to realize that when it says Egyptians, we're talking about the entire community of Egypt, which is an empire. We're not talking about a particular nationality or or sect of people. We're talking about the empire, the people of the empire, when it says Egyptians. And of course, when we're talking about the Hebrews, we're talking about the people of Joseph that came with Joseph and settled in the land of Goshen, who were given special treatment by Joseph so that they could prosper. So these are broad terms as we talk about Pharaoh, the king, the Egyptians. And then we get to Moses and God. It's a very, very strange thing in this book of Exodus, especially when it's in the Hebrew text. There is a great deal of confusion between Moses and God. Even in the English translations, sometimes you have to go back and say, well, wait a minute, who's talking here? Is this Moses or is this God? There's a great deal of confusion between Moses and God. As a matter of fact, later in the story from the chapters that we read, there's a interesting phrase when Moses is to go in and talk to Pharaoh, the imperial powers. Moses says, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. How can I do it? How can I do it? And the text says, this is God speaking to Moses. I have made you like God to Pharaoh and Aaron, your prophet. The story itself tells us that when Moses speaks, we're hearing the voice of God, especially in these first 15 chapters when Moses is in this conversational struggle with the imperial powers of Pharaoh. Now the story itself, isn't it amazing? It starts off the way so many oppressive imperial stories begin, with the most innocent in that culture suffering the most. This is the way it starts. It starts by oppressing the most innocent, the defenseless, the weak, the children. This story starts with Pharaoh saying, these people are just, they're just getting too big. We got to do something about this. We got to protect our homeland. We got to do something about this. So let's start getting rid of their children. Let's start killing the male babies. But then this amazing thing happens. There are midwives, Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. How many are those names that just come off your tongue? Well, they should. They should. These two women are the primary heroines of the Bible. And we'll get to that again in just a minute. Shifra and Puah say, no, we're not going to do it. Now, what Pharaoh says is law. Shifra and Puah say, we don't care what the law says. That's not right. We will not kill these babies. And they don't. And Pharaoh comes back to him and says, what is this? What is this? You've got to kill these babies. We're not going to do it. We can't do it. They say, oh, we can't do it. Those Hebrew women just way too strong. And so Pharaoh doubles down and starts taking on the task himself. And then we have this wonderful story is about a mother, an unnamed mother. I want you to notice that in the story. And all of these stories of births and so forth, you usually at least know the mother's name. Not in this one. An unnamed mother has a child, a Hebrew boy, and she knows what's going to happen to that baby. And so she lets him go. And we have this story in our minds. Oh, it's such a sweet story, isn't it? Oh, sweet little Moses floating down the river in a basket, just cooing and awing, and oh my goodness, there's a baby. Come live in the palace. We give it a fairy tale type feel. But this is a woman giving up her child because the empire is going to kill it. And the baby is rescued, and the baby is raised through a little deception by his mother, still unnamed, and the princess of the Pharaoh, also unnamed. And Moses grows up to be a prince in the empire. Kind of like Joseph, isn't it? We talked about Joseph last week. Joseph becomes the de facto Pharaoh. Moses becomes a prince within the empire until one day Moses is out doing his official duties and he sees exactly how the empire is treating his people. And he actually kills because of it. He knows it's against the law to kill somebody. But he does it anyway because these people are oppressing his people. And of course he has to flee. Many years later, another thing we need to remember about these stories, they are epic stories. They cover long periods of time. Much longer than the 19 hours of that movie. Many years later, Moses, who has married, has a family out in Midian. He's left that. He's left it. He's away. He says, I got to stay away from that. But then, you know what the story says again? The king dies. Amnesia. Nobody remembers Moses. So it's safe to go back. And Moses is out taking care of his sheep one day. And we have the story of the burning bush. Now, my friends, the story of the burning bush, again, we have this sort of fairy tale understanding of the burning bush. But the burning bush is an existential crisis in the life of Moses. He's out in the wilderness by himself, and he realizes that he has abandoned the people of Israel. He has an existential crisis, and he is called into that crisis by the voice of God, which says, Moses, you got to go back. Now, Moses doesn't go easily. He goes kicking and screaming. But he goes. He goes to his father-in-law and says, I've had this experience. I'm being called into the ministry. I know what that's like, folks, at midlife. And if you want to hear the real story, you talk to my wife. He goes to his father-in-law and says, this is happening. His father-in-law, Jethro, wise, wise man. Later on in the story he is too, but we won't even get to that. Jethro says, you got to go. So here he is. He's back into Egypt. He's back into the empire. And when he gets back to the empire, he discovers that it is even worse than it was when he got there. Pharaoh has now said, these people, they're just getting way too many. They're going to overtake us if we don't do something. We've got to make life hard for them so that they can't rise up. We've got to keep them down. They've got to make more bricks, but I'm not going to give them any straw. Raise the quota, cut the supplies. And if they don't do it, they get punished. The prices are going up in the stores. Minimum wage stays right where it is. We got to keep these people down. We got to lock them up for the slightest offense. Maybe even just go ahead and shoot them in the streets and bypass all that other stuff. This is what Moses finds when he gets back to Egypt. More bricks, less straw, harder work, more oppression. And Moses goes in to talk to Pharaoh. And every time he talks to Pharaoh, Pharaoh doubles down and makes it even harder, to the point where the people of Israel start saying, Moses, what are you doing? You're making our lives terrible here. Just stop it. Quit stirring up things. Quit making trouble. Because every time you go in there to talk to Pharaoh, it gets worse for us. And Moses is caught in the middle. And finally, the Israelites, their spirit is broken. That's what the story says. Their spirit is broken. And all the while, this is the most amazing, one of the most amazing things about this story. It's God hardening the hearts of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Read the text. A whole series of plagues starts, the famous 10 plagues. And after every plague, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it gets worse and worse. And after every plague, the heart gets harder and harder and harder. And after 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally says, Get out of here. Get out of here. And at the end of it, he's so exasperated. And we must remember that the Israelites are also part of this. They've also been suffering from these plagues. They're part of the Egyptians, in a sense. they're ready to get out of there too. Remember, at the beginning of the story, the Israelites were saying, Moses, Moses, leave it alone, we're okay. But they get to the point where they're ready to go too. But Moses, Pharaoh still doubles down on them because they get out of Egypt, or they get out of the capital city, and Pharaoh goes, oh my gosh, what have I done? And he goes after them. And by the end of the story, this story of the Exodus, the Egyptians' hearts are so hard that they are willing to destroy everything that they've had in order to be right. The story tells us the last time that their hearts are hardened, they march in to the Red Sea to die. That's how hard their hearts have become. I grew up in a tiny southern town, Douglasville, Georgia. It's about 20 miles outside of Atlanta on the west side. When I was growing up in the 1950s and 60s, it was a typical southern town. It was very segregated. We had a railroad track going right through the middle of town, and all the black folks lived on one side of the tracks, all the white folks lived on the other side of the tracks, except for a couple of small conclaves of black people on that side of the track. Most of the white people, even the lesser of economic status of white people, usually had a black yard man or a black maid in their home one day a week at least. The schools were segregated, of course. The movie theater was segregated. There were white water fountains and colored water fountains. All the black kids sat up in the balcony at the theater. I see some heads nodding. We know this. If you grew up in the South, you knew it. Some of you grew up in the North, you knew it too. In the 1960s, because of civil rights movements and death and protest and, yes, violence, laws were passed. Schools were integrated. About 5 years ago, 2013, I was in Douglasville visiting my brother. And I went to have lunch one day at a little cafe there. Again, a little southern cafe that's so typical in small southern towns. It was that place where everybody likes to go for lunch on a Wednesday afternoon because they can get a meat and three. That's a meat and three vegetables. And these are real vegetables, folks. These aren't crunchy vegetables. They are cooked limp in lard. So I was at this little restaurant to have my fill of some good old comfort food. And I was by myself. My brother didn't want to go that day. And I just sat down with a guy to talk with him. We got to talk, and he was an attorney from Atlanta who had moved out to Douglas County, which, by the way, had changed drastically from when I grew up there. And he told me something that I went back and verified it. As a matter of fact, I verified it again this morning. But he told me, he says, you know what? He said, in the last census, Douglas County, Georgia, was one of five counties in the state of Georgia and one of 97 counties in the whole United States who went from majority white to majority black, Hispanic, Asian, and other than white. I went on the Douglasville city government website this morning, and the mayor is an African-American woman. Half of the city council are African-Americans. I went to the county commissioners. Three of the five county commissioners are African-Americans. There's a lot of tension in our country today, my friends, and I am convinced that at the foundation of the tension in our country today is the same tension that we encounter in the beginning of this Exodus story. The people in power are saying, "Oh my goodness, things are changing." And they're growing, and the next thing you know, they're going to be in control. We got to do something. We are living in the first 15 chapters of Exodus today. This is not a story that took place 5,000 years ago. We are literally living in the first 15 chapters of today. And I would say that we're probably somewhere about chapter 6. And in many ways, we've already gotten into the plagues. And our hearts are becoming harder and harder and harder. I know some of you don't agree with this, and some of you are going to walk out of here saying, politics, political. My friends, this has nothing to do with politics. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care who you support. This is what our scriptures show us when you look at the whole story. And it's our story. And if we don't wake up, we one day will be marching into that sea. And this great experiment that we call the church and democracy will go right into that sea with us. This story, the Exodus, is the beginning of the Bible. Let me read something to you. This is right in the 15th chapter. When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his chariot drivers went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophet Miriam and Aaron's sister took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown to the sea." My friends, that little song by Miriam and the women of Israel is where the Bible begins. Without it, There is no other story. And we have a story bookend by two brave women willing to stand up to imperial power, and one brave woman and her sisters singing, "Free at Last." That is the story of the Exodus, with my apologies to Cecil B. DeMille. Amen. You know, when you get right down to it, all the stuff we do, all this religious activity, all of our political activity, our activism, our passivism, it's all about a promise. That song we just sang, it's all about standing on the promises of God. And the primary foundational promise of God is, "I am with you." That's an amazing statement, my friends, because "you" is plural. I'm not just with you individually. I'm with you and you and you and you and you. God is with and in each and every one of us. I want to go back to the last verse that was read from the lectern this morning. It says, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant." God remembered the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. My friends, these are not just fairy tales. They're not just religious parables. It's us. It's our lives. We're living in them. Amen.